What's in a name? That's the question Shakespeare asked in Romeo and Juliet. That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, he said. Evidently, he didn't put a great deal of importance on names. And that's probably true in our culture as well. The meaning of names is not that significant to us. I saw an item that had been published in the Lost and Found section of a Midwestern newspaper. It said, "Lost dog, brown fur, some missing due to mange, blind in one eye, deaf, lame leg due to recent traffic accident, slightly arthritic, goes by the name of Lucky." Somehow the name just doesn't seem to fit. We usually choose names for our children because we think they sound good, not because they have any special meaning. But things were different in Bible times. The names that parents gave their children in Bible times had significance. They usually either chose a name that was descriptive of their wishes for the child, their desires for him as he grew, or in some cases it was prophetic of his character or his mission in life. And it was revealed by the Lord what name should be given. The name came to be identified with the person himself, and it summed up who he was and what he was. I'm sometimes asked why we make so much of the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Isn't it his person we worship rather than his name? Why do we talk so much about the name and sing so much about the name? His name is wonderful. Jesus' name above all names. There's something about that name. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. So many songs, gospel songs and choruses about the name of Jesus. The reason we talk about the name of Jesus is that there's a great deal of emphasis placed on that name in the Scripture. The Scripture talks about the name of Jesus. Paul said that his name was above every name in Philippians 2, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle John mentions believing on Christ's name 5 times in his writings. The Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." There's a lot about Jesus' name in the Scripture. And when Peter and John healed a man by the gate of the temple, a man who had been lame for 40 years, Peter said to him in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He performed that miracle in the name of Jesus. And the man got up and he walked. It wasn't that there was anything mystical or magical about the name. His name simply stands for who he is. And it symbolizes his divine glory and his divine power and his divine authority. The authority that was resident in the person himself. The name sums up the person. And it was a spectacular miracle that Peter and John performed by the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 3. And it captured a great deal of attention, especially since the healed man went leaping all around the temple precincts and praising God. That would draw a crowd, I would think. And it was the hour of afternoon prayer when people were just coming out of the temple, and there were crowds of people. And so here they see this man jumping around and yelling and screaming and praising God. And so they began to all gather around. We read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's Porch, greatly amazed." Now it was more than coincidental that this miracle occurred at the precise moment when there were so many people there. That wasn't an accident. The Spirit of God is providing Peter with another fantastic opportunity to preach the gospel. Just like the kids sang about a few moments ago. Share the love of the Lord Jesus. See, the circumstances of our lives, as you well know, are not accidental. There are no accidents in God's economy. God often arranges them, and He often arranges them very specifically to give us opportunities to witness. And that's what He's doing for Peter here, in an amazing way. Before Peter knows it, I mean, all he did was call on the name of Jesus to heal a man. All of a sudden, he's got a big throng of people ready to hear the gospel. And he takes advantage of the opportunity. Peter is ready. And it's his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And it's basically an exposition of the name of Jesus. He actually mentions several of Jesus' names in the sermon. For instance, in verse 13, he talks about him as God's servant. In verse 14, he calls him the Holy and Righteous One. In verse 15, he calls him the Prince of Life. In verse 18, he calls him the Christ. But all those names refer to the very same person. Jesus of Nazareth, he called him back in verse 6, in whose name this man was healed. So I want you to see, first of all, that this is a name of power. A name of power. Verse 12. So Peter, when he saw it, responded to the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" It's interesting how often we attribute unusual happenings to human beings rather than to God. They thought Peter and John did this. Sometimes we attribute unusual spiritual awakenings to men rather than to the Spirit of God who uses the men. Or we attribute unusual healings to doctors or to faith healers or others rather than the God who uses people to heal. Peter had to remind this crowd that he and John were not responsible for this miracle. They had no power to heal. This was the work of God. "Why look you so intently at us as though by our power or godliness this man is whole before you?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." He's talking to Jews, so he refers to God in words that would be meaningful to them. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus. Peter's identifying this Jesus of Nazareth as the servant of the Lord. Probably a reference to Isaiah, who called him the servant of Jehovah. And he contrasts the glory which the Father gave him with the shame and abuse that those very people had heaped upon him. They insisted that he be crucified, even when a pagan Roman governor wanted to set him free. "This one whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One," he says, "and the Just One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That's an interesting verse. Some interesting implications there. The one they rejected was holy and righteous, in contrast to their unholiness and unrighteousness. And they asked for a murderer to be released to them. It's not surprising, in view of the fact that their own intentions were murderous, that they would ask for a murderer to be released rather than the Holy Son of God. Read on, verse 15. "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You killed the Prince of Life. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? The word prince means author, founder, originator, cause. How can you kill the originator of life? Sounds incongruous. They tried, but God vindicated him and demonstrated him to be truly the author of life, the originator of life, by nullifying what those Jews had done and raising him triumphantly from the grave. And when Peter says, "of which we are witnesses," in verse 15, he wasn't just referring to the disciples who saw him alive after his resurrection. He is referring to all those people standing there, that great throng of people standing in front of him, who were gazing at a man who had been lame from birth for 40 years and now stood before them whole. They were seeing the power of the resurrected Christ in that miraculous healing before them. He had been healed by the power of the risen, glorified Jesus. And here's the punchline, verse 16. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What an amazing statement. His name has made this man well. His name. There is power in the name of Jesus. Because there's power in Jesus. And his name stands for all that he is. And the beautiful thing is that the power of his name is available to us who bear his name. We do bear his name, you know. Christian, Christian, belonging to Christ is what the word means. We bear his name, and we have all the power resident in that name and in the person who bears that name. Power for victorious living, power for effective witnessing, power to enjoy peace through times of problem and trial. There is power in that name, and we have that power available to us. And yet we so often struggle along in powerlessness because we're out of touch with a power source. Maybe you remember several years ago when the New Year's Day Tournament of Roses parade was held up because one of the floats sputtered to a halt and ran out of gas. And the ironical thing was the float represented the Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil resources, you see, its truck was out of gas. And it held up the parade until somebody could get a can of gas. And I think that's just like some of us, you know? We have these fantastic resources available to us as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who bear his powerful name. And yet sometimes we sputter and kind of quit, grind to a halt, out of gas, because we fail to use the resources that are ours in Jesus Christ. How do we tap into those resources? Peter told us right there in that verse, and his name, he said, through faith in his name has made this man strong. Through faith in his name. Faith. That was the key, see? Faith, what comes through him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Was it the lame man's faith or was it the apostles' faith? I should take a vote. How many think it was the lame man's faith that made him whole? How many think it was the apostles' faith that made him whole? And the other 98% of you don't care, is that right? You just don't want to say, do you? Well, I think both, actually. How's that for equivocating, huh? Al agrees with me. I see him shaking his head. I think it's both. Peter and John needed faith to say, rise up and walk. I mean, that took a lot of faith to say that to the man. The crippled beggar needed faith to exert those muscles in those legs which had atrophied from years of disuse. They both needed faith. It was faith that tapped into the power resident in the name of Jesus. And in both cases, the Lord himself inspired that faith. You notice it came through him, it says. Yes, the faith which comes through him, but it is faith that releases the power of that name. So what are you struggling with tonight? Maybe it's something you feel absolutely helpless in the face of. Maybe it's poor health. Maybe it's dwindling finances. A number of you in our congregation are facing that problem right now. Maybe it's besetting sins, kinds of things we talked about this morning. Maybe it's crumbling relationships. There's so many of them, even among believers. Maybe it's unjust accusations. Unfair treatment. The question is, have you claimed the power of his name by faith to become the person he wants you to be right in the middle of that crisis or that problem or whatever it is? Believe him. Believe that He can do anything and that He will do what is best. And that's when His power is released in our lives. Power either to solve the problem or power to help us bear it. Whichever He knows will bring greatest glory to Him. Because His name is a name of power. His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong. It's a name of power. I want you to see, secondly, in this story that it's a name of promise. The tone of Peter's sermon changes in verse 17 from denunciation to appeal. Listen to this surprisingly lenient statement. After indicting them for killing the Prince of Life in verse 15, he turns around in verse 17 and he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." What a change from what he just said in verses 14 and 15. Is he taking them off the hook? Are they guiltless in the matter of crucifying Jesus? No, I don't think they're guiltless. He's simply reiterating what Jesus himself said as he hung on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." They should have known that he was their Messiah and Savior. He demonstrated it to them, unquestionably. Yet they didn't. They didn't grasp it. Do you think Jesus was just saying words that had no meaning when he said they know not what they do? They really didn't understand. So Peter repeats that same idea. He says, "You did it in ignorance." Verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his holy prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." It seems as though he's reducing their guilt level even more by showing them that God had predicted Messiah's death all through the Old Testament, and that the cross was simply a fulfillment of those prophecies. He's undoubtedly referring to those chapters that describe the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 through 53. But he's doing more than that. You see, the great obstacle that kept the Jews from believing in Jesus, the great obstacle was the crucifixion. That was the one thing that kept them above all else from putting their faith in Christ as their Messiah and Savior. See, the crucifixion just didn't fit with their concept of a victorious, reigning Messiah. Paul said Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. He said that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. That was the thing that bothered them. But what Peter is teaching these people on this day is that the crucifixion was not a mistake. It wasn't a slip-up in God's eternal plan. It wasn't, you know, a plan gone awry. It was an integral part of that plan. It was the only way God could forgive the sins of his people and still preserve his own justice and holiness and righteousness and truth. But here's the appeal. Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent. We've talked about the word repentance often enough that I would presume you know what it means. It means literally a change of mind. They had all along been maintaining their own righteousness. They needed to change their mind about that and acknowledge that their righteousness was not sufficient to enter heaven. All along, they had been rationalizing their sins. They needed to change their mind about their sins and acknowledge that they were sinful beings and take full responsibility for that sin before God. They needed to change their mind about that. They'd been insisting that Jesus was not the Son of God and man's Savior. And they needed to change their minds about that too. They needed to change their minds. Repentance is a change of mind. And it's a part of saving faith. But it results in a changed life. That's the thing we need to remember. That's what he means when he says, "and be converted," you see. Repent and be converted. Turn around. Let your life reveal this change of mind about your sin and about the Savior. Turn from your sin. And what will the result be? Your sins will be blotted out. That your sins may be blotted out. It's a very descriptive term. See, a merchant in Bible times kept his accounts on a little wax tablet. And debts would be recorded on that tablet by inscribing them with an indentation by the point of a stylus. But when the debt was paid, they would turn that stylus upside down. It would have a flat end on the top. And they would just use that blunt end of the instrument to obliterate all record of the debt. And it was gone forever. See, after we pay a debt, there's still some record of it having been there. But on wax, there was no trace of it whatsoever. Once you blotted it out, it was gone. You'd never be able to see it or find it. Again, gone forever. What a beautiful description of the gracious forgiveness that God extends to us. Our sins are blotted out, he said. But here's the amazing promise that God made to those Jews. Verse 19, the middle of the verse. After you repent and you're converted and your sins are blotted out, it is so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now some of you aren't looking at a Bible. I can see you looking at me and probably didn't even hear that when I read those verses. But I tell you, those are very significant verses. That is an extremely interesting passage of Scripture. If you have a Bible, look at it again, will you please? Do you realize what Peter is saying to those people? He says to those Jews standing before him that day, in front of him and John and that man who had been healed miraculously, he says, if you will repent right now and turn from your sin and your sins are blotted out, God will send Jesus. The restoration of all things. What's he talking about? He's saying, if you people will repent right now and put your faith in the name of Jesus, then Jesus himself will return and establish his kingdom right here and now. You see that word restoration there in verse 21? Whom this heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. It means literally the establishment, or it can mean the fulfillment. And it's used frequently in the Septuagint of the future restoration of Israel and the reign of her Messiah on the earth in his millennial kingdom. That's a fascinating thought. Intriguing. That if the nation had repented and believed in Jesus that day, God would have sent his son to the earth to establish his kingdom right then and there. It's an incredible thing. Now that must raise a lot of questions in people's mind if you're still awake and thinking with me. And I can't answer all the questions. I really can't. I don't know how or when all the other prophecies in the Scripture would have been fulfilled. All those things we talked about last Sunday night when we went through God's prophetic scheme in the Scripture. I can't answer that question. I don't know how they would be fulfilled. But I take Peter's promise at face value. History would have been dramatically rewritten had the Jews as a nation, as a people, as a whole, trusted Jesus Christ that day. What an incredible thing. Jesus would have come. But we can't live in the what would, what might have beens, you know. The nation as a whole didn't trust Jesus that day. And God knew they wouldn't. As a whole, they continue to reject him. And he still has not returned. But he will. And when he does, the nation as a whole will receive him. Those who refuse to receive him, the rebels, will be judged. And the result will be a believing nation of Israel. Paul teaches us that over in Romans chapter 11. And we'll get there in our Sunday morning study. But let me just read you two verses from Romans 11. Verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. That promise will be fulfilled. All Israel will be saved. God's going to forgive them and take away their sins and bring them into an enjoyment of their new covenant. The powerful name of Jesus, by whose authority Peter spoke that, assures that it shall be so. Someday the nation Israel is going to turn to Jesus and put faith in His name and be born anew. But go back to Acts chapter 3. In the context of the story, the people of Israel have not yet made their decision. It still hangs in the balance. But as a result of Peter's sermon, they face a momentous challenge. So having seen that the name of Jesus is a name of power and a name of promise, I want you to notice finally that it's a name of challenge. They have a decision to make. The challenge comes in the form of a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy and the words of Moses. I'm reading in Acts 3, verse 22. It's Deuteronomy 18. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That prophet which Moses foretold is none other than the Lord Jesus. And Moses predicted that all those who would reject him would be destroyed. That's what he said. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and verses 18 and 19. You reject this prophet, you're going to be destroyed. That's quite a challenge for Peter's hearers that day. Listen to me, Peter says. You need to put your faith in this one, Jesus, who has healed this man. And if you refuse to do that, Moses said, the Moses you believe in, you're going to be destroyed. And that's not all he said. Verse 24, yes. And all the prophets from Samuel on and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. All the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, he says. And by piecing together their prophecies, we can almost reconstruct the story of his life. How he would be born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem and born of David's seed and live a sinless life and die a sacrificial death and rise triumphant from the grave. Why, his identity in the prophetic scriptures was so clear that those Jews were utterly without excuse. And furthermore, he says, you are the sons of the prophets, verse 25. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham that in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. They stood in an enviable position as descendants of Abraham and heirs of the covenant God made with Abraham. But you see, that covenant has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And this is a challenge to put their faith in Him. Christ's coming was for them, the Jews, first and foremost. To you first, he says, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The blessing of forgiveness awaits them if they will believe in his name. That's the challenge of his name. Well, he puts it right out there. Destruction for rejecting him, blessing for receiving him. The blessing of forgiveness. Forgiveness of all our iniquities. That's the choice. That's the challenge. As you know, they chose to reject him. Incredible as that may be. And not many years after this, the Roman prince named Titus marched through their land and devastated it and leveled the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling this promise. This very promise. All who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. As the Apostle John put it in his gospel, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gives he the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe, what? In his name. In his name. Name. Have you believed in the name of Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him, this person, God's Son, who lived a sinless life and died in our place and paid for our sins? and offers us eternal salvation. Have you put your faith in his name? Of course, his name leaves us with another challenge as well. His full name is Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've acknowledged that he is the Christ, the anointed of God, and we put our faith in him as our Savior, the meaning of the name Jesus, then he calls on us to submit to him as Lord over every area of our lives. And as he himself asked one day, "Why call you me Lord and do not the things I say?" Will you commit yourself to obey him, to submit to his will in every detail of life? Then by your manner of life, you will exalt the name of Jesus. And that's one of the reasons he saved us, to exalt his matchless name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Peter's readiness to witness. Thank you that he, being filled with your Spirit, was alert to opportunities and able to rise to the occasion, not in his own strength or wisdom, but through the power of your Spirit who lived within him. And Lord, I plead for the same for us. May we be men and women who are filled with your Spirit and who allow you to speak through us and share with those around us this great good news that there is deliverance from iniquity in the person of Jesus Christ by faith in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we may be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I pray that we will accept the challenge tonight and submit to the Lord Jesus, yield our wills to him, and exalt and magnify his matchless name. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.